Well, I hope you have a Bible with you this morning. If you don't have one, there are pew Bibles, again, for the first time in 15 months, in the pew racks. And so you can grab one of those pew Bibles if you didn't bring one and turn to Mark's Gospel, the 9th chapter, Mark chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 42 through 50, and you'll find that in the pew Bible on page 1075. I will just add my affirmation, confirmation of what Pastor Greg said, and that it is good to see your entire face. I can't tell you how important that is for me in preaching, to be able to see the entire, see your expressions and everything. It really does make a difference. So I'm grateful that we're able to be here if you choose unmasked, which I see most, if not all of you, did choose, and that's great. Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Craig Brian Larson, in his book on illustrations for preaching, shares this story. In St. Louis in 1984, a woman noticed a few bees buzzing around the attic in her home. Since there were only a few, she made no effort to deal with them. Over the summer, the bees continued to fly in and out of the attic vent, while the woman remained unconcerned, unaware of the growing city of bees in her attic. The whole attic eventually became a hive, and the ceiling of the second floor bedroom finally caved in under the weight of hundreds of pounds of honey and thousands of angry bees. While the woman escaped serious injury, she was unable to repair the damage of her accumulated neglect. There's a lesson there, not only about your house, but also about your life and my life. Jesus, in the passage I just read, addresses a much more dangerous situation. The danger of being unconcerned about the seriousness of sin, which often accumulates to our detriment. Sometimes temporal, could be eternal. This morning, as we consider these verses, I want us to see three things that are addressed. First of all, our sin, which Jesus clearly addresses here. But also our suffering. And we get that from that somewhat obscure statement that everyone will be salted with fire. We'll come back to that. I'll explain what that means. But then also our sanctifying influence. Jesus talks about us being salt, that we are called to be, just like he says in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the salt of the earth. Earth, what does that mean? It means we're to have a sanctifying, a purifying and preserving influence in our world. But first of all, let's look at what Jesus says about our sin. Does the Bible take sin seriously? Yes, of course. Does Jesus take sin seriously? Absolutely. Not only in his preaching, but in the fact that he died as a ransom, as an atonement for sin. But here's the question for us. Do we take sin seriously? Do you? Do I? Now, I have no doubt you take other people's sin seriously. But the question is, do you take your sin? Do I take my sin seriously? There are three words here that either are expressed or implied from Jesus that indicate how he takes sin seriously. The words are cause, consequence, and command. First of all, cause. Notice a couple of things. First of all, Jesus says, we can be the cause of the sin of others. Notice, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. So it's possible that we can be at least the opportunity or the influence for others to commit sin. He specifically mentions these little ones who believe in me. Now, some take that as children, but most take that as young believers or weak believers, those who are maybe have not been long in the faith. And they need good examples. They need good teaching. And so what that teaches us, or that what that should remind us of, is that there are ways that we can influence others negatively, both with what we say and with how we live. And we need to be careful about that. For example, James, in James chapter 3, he has a word for those who would speak God's word. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. So there's a warning there about being a teacher of God's word, and that warning often keeps me up because it is my responsibility on a regular basis to teach, to preach God's word. And so I need to make sure that I'm doing it carefully and faithfully, accurately. But it's not just a word for preachers or even Sunday school teachers. There's a word there for all of us, because all of us have an opportunity to speak on God's behalf, to be ambassadors for Christ, to speak to others the word of God. And we need to make sure that we are telling the truth. We need to make sure that we understand God's word, that we know it well enough so that when we do speak it, we don't speak error, because that's a serious thing, to perhaps lead others to sin because of our misspeaking God's word. But then there's also the possibility of leading others to sin because of our example, because of the way maybe we don't take sin seriously, or because of either unintentional or maybe sometimes even intentional hypocrisy in our lives. For example, in Matthew 23, verses 1 through 3, Jesus says this, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat.'" That is, they're in the place of teaching God's word. "So do and observe whatever they tell you as they teach the law, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice." Yikes. That's a dangerous thing. It can have a detrimental impact on the lives of others. And later in that same chapter, in Matthew 23, 13 through 15, Jesus says this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte," that is, a convert. "And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much child of hell as yourselves." How? By your hypocrisy, by the example that you set. So we need to make sure that we do not influence others wrongly by our hypocrisy, by our saying one thing and yet doing something else. But there's something else. There's another way. And the Apostle Paul expressly addresses this matter of sinning against what he calls a weaker brother in Romans 14. He also deals with it in 1 Corinthians 8. But I want us to read, go ahead if you have a Bible, and turn to Romans 14. Let's read verses 13 through 23 together, because it's a little bit of an extended passage. Romans 14, 13 through 23. I don't know where that is in the Pew Bibles, but it's just Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Okay, and there you are. And then turn to chapter 14. Paul writes, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. In other words, we're not to stand in judgment on other people's activities, especially things that are not expressly forbidden. However, he adds this, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. He's talking about foods. But it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. Now, the background is that there were some believers, Gentile believers, who were saved out of paganism. And one of the things that was common was offering animal sacrifices to these pagans, these idols. And so they would not, after becoming believers, they were very careful about eating meat that was sold in the marketplace that had originally been offered as a pagan sacrifice, an idol sacrifice. But some other Christians thought, understood there's nothing really wrong with that meat. So they would eat it. So that's the background that Paul's addressing. So Paul says, I know and am persuaded, Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything indeed is clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. There are a number of things that could come under this, but the idea is that we need to be careful that the things that we approve, whether it be foods or entertainment or other things, don't become things that become a problem for others, a stumbling block for others. It is possible for us to be a cause or an opportunity for others to sin. But then Paul addresses us, the way we live. He talked about not just causing others, but things that cause us to sin. And notice he talks about if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, your foot, cut it off, your eye, tear it out. Now, we understand, I hope we understand, that this is hyperbole, right? Jesus is using exaggerated language for effect. He does not mean you should literally go around with one hand, one foot, one eye, because the issue really is the heart. What he's getting at is the fact that we need to be radical in dealing with anything that might be a temptation to sin, with anything that might lead us to sin. And he uses hand, foot, eye, because these are often the instruments of our bodies that are used in sin. Now, of course, they all come, as I said, from the heart. For example, in Romans 6, 12 and 13, the Apostle Paul writes this, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So, Jesus is saying, be radical. Be radical in the way that you guard your life against committing sin. Not radical in the way that you judge others, but radical in the way you deal with yourself and your own propensity to sin, your own, the things that are perhaps your besetting sins, the things that are particularly troublesome for you. Because there's a consequence. There's always a consequence for sin. And notice he says that for those who cause one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now, this was a punishment that the Romans used sometimes against people. A millstone was a huge round stone that was set up on top of another stone. It was set up vertically on top of another horizontal stone, and there would be grain that was put on this lower stone that was scooped out, and the millstone would be propelled by a donkey, and it would go around, and these things were huge and weighed hundreds of pounds. Imagine having one of those hung around your neck and you'd be thrown into the sea. Not a very attractive idea, right? What does Jesus say? That would be better for you than for you to cause one of these little ones to sin. That would be better than the consequence for you if you lead someone else to sin. And then he says, regarding cutting off your hand, your foot, your plucking out your eye, he says it's better to go into life, you know, with just one than to be cast into hell completely whole. Again, it's exaggeration for effect. But hell is not an exaggeration. It's a real place. It's a place of eternal punishment. Now, the word literally in the Greek is Gehenna. Not Gehenna, all right? Now, if you live in Gehenna, you don't live in hell. You're just close, all right? I don't mean that about Gehenna. I mean that about the word, all right? It was originally a valley. It was the Valley of Hinnom. And it was a place where child sacrifices were made, where children were burned with fire as a sacrifice to an idol. A horrible thing. It's something that God strictly forbade and condemned in the strongest language. But unfortunately, sometimes the Jews adopted this as following the practices of their pagan neighbors. Later on, it became a place of refuse burning. It was a garbage dump. All right, it was where garbage was dumped and burned. And it was always burning and always stinking. So Jesus uses this as an image of punishment for sin, for those who reject him, for those who choose to persist in living a lifestyle of sin. There's a consequence. There are always consequences. There are temporal, that is, sometimes, well, consequences in this life, but there are consequences in eternity as well for our sin. Now, thank God, God has provided for us not to have to bear that consequence. Jesus has borne that consequence for all who would put their trust in him. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, not just physical death, but this eternal separation from God in hell. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you have not yet received this gift, it is a gift. It is given to all who will repent of their sins, turn in their hearts away from sin, and put their faith in Jesus as Savior. Receive him as Lord. So then that leads us to that third word, the command. The command, either expressed or implied, is get rid, not just of sin, but of anything that might lead to sin. any opportunity, anything that leads, entices you or others to sin. Take radical steps to avoid sin. Again, cutting off hands and feet, plucking out eyes isn't meant to be taken literally. But just because we know that we're not literally to do those things does not mean that we are to be less committed to radical repentance and obedience. The question is, what is the occasion for my sin? What is the occasion? What is it that tends to tempt you and lead you into sin? In other words, what influences me to disobey God's clear word? Are there people I hang around with whose influence leads me to be immoral or materialistic or critical or to gossip or lie or do anything else that God forbids? Are there books or shows or internet sites that tempt me to greed or lust or to desire anything that God forbids? Are there situations that I know often provide temptation to compromise biblical standards in some area? I need to avoid all of these. I need to use all means possible to avoid this and to resist giving in to sin. The radical commitment Jesus is calling us to is remove the very opportunity to sin as much as we possibly can. To go beyond even what we normally may think is necessary. It would be difficult to be too radical in our avoiding the opportunity for sin. And it's easy to find ourselves sometimes making what we consider to be small steps, small compromises that ultimately end in terrible consequences for us. Watch your actions. Watch your words. Guard your heart. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, writes this: keep a close watch on yourself, he's talking about your life, and on the teaching, that is, on your faith, what you believe. Now, Timothy was in a place of preaching and teaching, pastoring. He has this, he says, persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. This emphasis on behavior and on our beliefs is essential, though, not just for preachers, but for all of us. This is how we are to guard against causing ourselves or others to sin. Give yourself to this. Pursue things that will motivate you and encourage you in Christ's likeness, rather than in the things that may lead to sin. Replace opportunities for sinful temptations with God's word, with prayer, with fellowship with godly Christians. When you find yourself being tempted to provide what Paul calls provision for the flesh, all right, that is our sinful nature, instead, get in God's word. Or go to the Lord in prayer. Or find another believer who can encourage you and hold you accountable. Replace opportunities for temptation with opportunities for Christian growth. Be so involved in godly things. Do it with such energy and commitment that you simply don't have time for sinful pleasures. Give yourself to what will move you towards likeness to Jesus, producing the fruit of the Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, the faithfulness, the gentleness, the self-control that is ours in Christ. Consider this. In 2005, Roche Pharmaceuticals began an aggressive advertising campaign promoting its prescription treatment for hepatitis C. The ads featured a close-up of an individual with a badly marred face and a caption that read, "If Hep C attacked your face instead of your liver, you'd do something about it." We believe that sin is harmful, right? That it has negative consequences What if we were to ask ourselves, what if sin attacked my face? Would I do something about it? What if it were visible on my face? Would I just let it go, or would I do something about it? Well, Jesus addresses not just our sin, but also our suffering. And that's where verse 49 comes in. For everyone will be salted with fire. Now, this verse and verse 50, but especially verse 49, is among the most difficult in the entire Gospel of Mark. So commentators give a number of possibilities. But I believe that the best commentary comes from James Brooks in the New American Commentary. Here's what he writes. What does it mean to be salted with fire? And who will have such an experience? The key to the meaning is to recognize that the word fire has a different reference from what it has in verses 43 and 48. We're just talking about hell. In the latter, it is obviously a symbol of punishment. That is in those previous verses. But in verse 49, both salt and fire symbolize purification. The reference is probably to the purifying effect of persecution. And he references 1 Peter 1:7, 1 Peter 4:12. The only connection between verse 48 and verse 49 is the catchword fire. The two verses must be interpreted independently. Here's a rare case where the consideration of the context hinders rather than helps the interpretation. So, in other words, in verse 49, fire doesn't mean the same thing that it meant in the previous verses. He adds this, the word everyone refers to Jesus' disciples, not just the 12, but the larger group that include those among Mark's readers who had already experienced abuse and would soon face martyrdom. Disciples must be like the ancient sacrifices that were powdered with salt and consumed by fire. So salted with fire refers to the purifying effect of promised persecution in the lives of Christians. I mentioned that he references, that is, James Brooks references 1 Peter 1:7 and verse 4:12. We heard for that 1 Peter 1:7 verse earlier when Pastor Greg read from 1 Peter chapter 1. But let me read it again. Peter writes, let me start with verse 6. He says, right now you rejoice, so now for a little while. If necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the idea of fire is the testing, particularly the persecution that Christians are promised and that Christians endure. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Peter writes this. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Now, we really do act like it's strange, that it's unexpected and shouldn't be happening when we go through suffering, when we go through persecution. But Peter says, don't be surprised at it, because it's a fiery trial that's intended to be used for your good by the Lord. So, being salted with fire refers to the fact that believers can expect suffering. In particular, we can expect suffering for the faith. In a similar vein, James writes this in James 1, verses 2 through 4. If you want to note that and look it up later. James 1, 2 through 4, James writes, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So, we are intended to be salted with fire. That is, to be tried, to have our faith tested and purified through trials. But keep this in mind. When God allows this or brings this into our lives, it's intended to make us better, not bitter. And it's not meant to be an excuse for sin, because James adds these words later on in that same chapter. James 1, verses 12 through 15, he writes this: "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say, when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." God does not tempt us to sin, but he does allow us to be tried in order to purify our faith, that it may be that we may remain steadfast. A.W. Tozer, who is a godly man from another generation, early and mid-20th century, wrote this: "God never uses anyone greatly until he tests them deeply." I think there's a lot of truth in that. And it isn't always persecution. Often, but not always, persecution from others that brings trials that the Lord uses. Johnny Erickson Tada is a name that many of you recognize. She has experienced her share of suffering and more during her life. She was paralyzed from the neck down in a diving accident when she was 17. So she has lived with unrelenting pain and this paralysis for more than 60 years. She has also endured cancer and numerous other illnesses. In her book, A Place of Healing, Johnny reflects on how we tend to worry that the cares, troubles, and afflictions of life will wear us down, dulling our joy, diluting our hope, and robbing us of the radiance we once experienced as believers. In fact, she writes, it may be the very opposite. It isn't the hurts, blows, and bruises that rob us of the freshness of Christ's beauty in our lives. More likely, it is careless ease, empty pride, earthly preoccupations, and too much prosperity that will put layers of dirty films over our souls. She then illustrates with this point. I'll never forget years ago when I had the chance to visit Notre Dame Cathedral while I was in Paris. There it was, almost 1,000 years old, standing there so huge and black. I had never seen such a dirty cathedral. After hundreds of years of soot, dust, and smoke, Notre Dame was covered in layers of black grime. It was even difficult to make out the beautiful carvings and details on the exterior. But then the Grand Old Cathedral went through a year-long restoration. Scaffolding was erected and the entire exterior was sandblasted. I was stunned when I saw a recent photograph of the cathedral. It was beautiful and so very different from the way I remembered it. The ancient stones glowed bright and golden. You could see details and carvings that hadn't been visible in decades. It was like a different cathedral. What a wonder a bit of sandblasting can accomplish. When I use the word sandblasting, when I think of how that process changed the cathedral in Paris, I can't help but consider the way God uses suffering to sandblast you and me. There's nothing like real hardships to strip off the veneer in which you and I so carefully cloak ourselves. Heartache and physical pain reach below the superficial surface places of our lives, stripping away years of accumulated indifference and neglect. When pain and problems press up against a holy God, suffering can't help but strip away years of dirt. Affliction has a way of jackhammering our character, shaking us up and loosening our grip on everything we hold tightly. But the beauty of being stripped down to the basics, sandblasted until we reach a place where we feel empty and helpless, is that God can fill us up with himself. When pride and pettiness have been removed, God can fill us with Christ in you, the hope of glory. And there are untold numbers of Christians who have endured suffering, especially persecution, who would have the same testimony. Suffering is promised. It's our lot. Not for our destruction for our good, that we may become more like Christ. Not that we may sin, but that we may be sanctified. Which leads to the last thing we see here, and that is our sanctifying influence. And here we turn again in the use of this term salt. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Whether the subject is sin or suffering, we are called as Christians to bear witness to Christ and have a positive influence in the world. That's what this verse is about. In verse 49, salt represented the purifying effect of persecution or suffering in our lives. But now, in verse 50, the emphasis is on the purifying and preserving effect of believers in the world. In ancient cultures, salt was a purifying agent and a preservative. There was no refrigeration. There was no freezing. And without these things, perishable food could only be kept a short while, unless it was salted. If it was salted, it could be kept safely much longer, because salt would destroy harmful bacteria, thus purifying and preserving food. Christians, us, we are called to have a purifying and a preserving influence in the world. But we can only do this if we keep our saltiness, that is our distinctiveness, our godly distinctiveness. A huge part of our saltiness is our holy living, not a holier-than-thou attitude towards others. It's not what this is about. But a genuine love for holiness, for whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just or pure or lovely or commendable or excellent, whatever is worthy of praise. The things that the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4:8 that we are to meditate on, the things that should dominate our thinking and our living. We are to focus on pursuing these things rather than on giving opportunity to sin. And it's interesting how both Jesus here in Mark, but also in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, links our saltiness with persecution, with suffering. For example, in Matthew 5, beginning verse 10, we read this: "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad," just like you do all the time, right, when you suffer. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." What does he add? Immediately, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." Again, Peter, in his first letter, does an excellent job of explaining this, connecting this matter of suffering, persecution, with our saltiness, as it were. In 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 17, again, if you want to mark that down, you can look it up later. 1 Peter 3, 13 through 17, we read this: "Now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them," that is, those who persecute you, "nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." Why? Because they really don't have anything to accuse you of. "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." How should we then live? We should seek to live for Christ. We should do everything we can to avoid sin. N.T. Wright, New Testament scholar, uses the following illustration to describe how we should avoid sin and embrace the way of Jesus. He writes this, think of an animal you'd really be afraid of, whether it's an angry rhinoceros or a large spider. If you came around a corner and found yourself facing it, what would you want to do? Run away, of course. Well, as a follower of Jesus, that's how you should feel about a lifestyle of sin. Whether you're talking about greed or lust or jealousy, injustice, or any other sinful pattern. Then think how you'd feel if you saw the person you loved best in the entire world, who you hadn't seen for years, walking down the street. What would you do? Why, you did what some of you did this morning, not being able to hug for so long, right? You chase after him or her, of course. That's how you should behave when you think of Jesus and the new life that he is offering you in the whole world. Avoiding sin, pursuing Christ and the things of Christ. Be serious about sin. God is. Not so much the sin of others. That's not your responsibility. For the most part, there are exceptions. Be serious about your own sin. Expect suffering. It's intended to make you better, not bitter. Whether in good times or bad, be salty. In the good sense, in the biblical sense, let others see Jesus in you. And when all is said and done, trust Christ to work in you, to keep you, and to complete what he has begun in you. He will hold you fast. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that even as we are called to this radical lifestyle, which to the world really doesn't make sense and isn't very appealing until Christ arrests them and brings them to repentance and faith. Father, we thank you that we are not left to ourselves in doing this, but you have given to us yourself. You have given to us your Holy Spirit who indwells us. You have given to us your word to direct us, to instruct us, to rebuke us and correct us as needed. You have given to us your church, fellow believers, to encourage us, to spur us to love and good works. Lord, you've given to us all that is needed that we may live godly lives, that we may spurn sin, that we may pursue you. We pray, Father, that we would look to you, lean on you, cast ourselves on you, trust in you. Use the means that you have given us to do what you have called us to do and be what you have called us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.